It is great to be back here. It's good to be worshiping with my family, with my church. Before we get to the reading of God's word, let me open us in a word of prayer. Create in us, O Lord, a clean heart. O Lord, purify our hearts, that our desire, our one desire, would be holiness, not as an end in and of itself, but so that we might see you with eyes to see. O God, cleanse our hearts so that our eyes might be opened. Lord, we love you, and we're thankful for what you're doing here corporately and also individually in each of our souls. O God, I pray that you would use your word now to shine light into the dark corners of our hearts. We thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The most amazing engine in the world, the most amazing piece of machinery that has ever been designed and built, exists in your chest cavity. This astonishing little engine weighs about a pound and is about the size of two fists, small, and yet your heart pumps blood to every part of your body so that your whole body depends on it. Fast and furious, your heart beats 70 times a minute, 100,000 times a day, 35 million times a year, and will beat about 3 billion times over the course of your life. Even at rest, your heart is working hard. In fact, at its regular pace, your heart works harder than a sprinter's leg in full sprint, pumping so ferociously that it's said the human heart can squirt blood of upwards to 30 feet. The human heart is an amazing little engine. It is, in every sense, a work of genius that it even is, simply as it is. But what's even more amazing than your physical heart? Your spiritual heart. With it, we come to know God. And, as Jesus says, with it, we see God. The condition of our hearts will determine the rest of our lives and our eternity. The condition of our hearts will determine our destiny. Your heart is where you think. Your heart is where you feel and decide in the issues of life. We might even say that who and what you are is inside your heart. In both the Greek and Hebrew mind, the heart is not only the center of one's emotional life, but is the seat of a person's rational and volitional life. In the Greek and Hebrew mind, we think with our hearts. We rationalize and conceptualize with our hearts. The exercise of our will and our willingness has to do with our hearts, unlike our Americanized idea of the heart, in which we almost exclusively think of feelings or emotion. The biblical concept is much broader and has to do with the whole of one's person. Biblically speaking, then, we not only feel with our hearts, but we think with our hearts. We choose and will with our hearts. One scholar writes this with reference to this cardia, the Greek word for heart, where we get cardiac. One scholar writes, "The heart is the center of the inner life of a person, where all spiritual forces and functions have their origins." Another writes that the heart is the seat of man's collective energies and the focus of personal life, the seat of rational, emotional, and volitional elements in human life. Thus, in it lies the moral and religious condition of man. Solomon the Wise wrote in the same Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks, so he is." Again, Proverbs 4:23, he writes, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." Moses exhorted the people of Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart," which Jesus goes on to speak and say that it's the first and greatest commandment. There's nothing more important about you than the condition of your heart. For it's with the heart that we come to know and love and worship God. It's with our heart that we believe in and trust in Jesus Christ. And mind you, This is not some kind of emotional plea or emotionalism, but a rational, heartfelt, if you will, intelligent trust in, as much as our hearts have to do with the whole of our persons. In the book of Ezekiel, God promises to take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, one that trusts in him, so that we might walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances, which again has to do with the whole of our person and all of our lives, not simply our emotional life. What's more, Jesus says that it's with our hearts that we see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God. And so in the Christian life, we see with our hearts. Open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the introduction to this sermon from verse 3 to down to verse 10, focusing our time and attention on verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My wife asked me, "What are you preaching on this week?" And I said, "The Beatitudes." She knows that. "Well, which beatitude?" "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I said to her, "It's with the heart that we see in the Christian life." And she says, "Ah, I am reminded of the dwarves of Narnia." My wife bought me the Narnia series, the Chronicles of Narnia, 7 little books, C.S. Lewis. And she bought it for me before we were married, and I took them on the plane during our honeymoon. And so we were in Hawaii, but I felt like I was in Narnia. Well, she reminded me of the dwarves of Narnia. Now, in the final book of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, after the final battle where good triumphs over evil, the dwarves, who are depicted throughout this saga as narrow-minded and pessimistic and cynical, they're found after the battle, after the victory, huddled up and cramped together, while all around them light and beauty shines. And they're huddled in their darkness. They had darkened their hearts, you see, and they couldn't see their surroundings. And they had convinced themselves that they were, in fact, cramped up in a dark, smelly little hole of a stable. The main character, Lucy, asks the dwarves, "Can't you see?" she says. "Look up. Look all around you. Look at the sky and the trees and the flowers. Can't you see me?" Lucy asks. Diggle the dwarf responds, "How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?" While Lucy and her friends try to persuade the dwarves to see with eyes to see, to open the eyes of their heart, as stubborn as these dwarves were, they refused. They refused, and thus they remained in darkness. Well, suddenly Aslan, the lion figure, this massive lion who rules Narnia, he's the Christ figure in Lewis's Chronicles. Suddenly Aslan shows up. Lucy is at this point brought to tears and pleads with the lion, will you do something for these poor dwarves? And though Aslan speaks to and walks among the dwarves, they could neither see nor recognize Aslan's voice. While Aslan provides food and comfort for them, they abuse his provision, and the dwarves soon begin to suspect one another and to fight amongst each other, refusing to believe that they were anywhere but in the prison of their own minds. When at last, after they've exhausted themselves, they're fighting among themselves, they sit down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, and they say to one another, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves. Aslan looks to Lucy and her friends. They're watching the poor, pitiful dwarves with broken hearts. And this is what he says. You see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet, they're in that prison. And so afraid of being taken in that they can't be taken out. They couldn't see Aslan because their hearts were darkened. They refused to believe, so they were blind and could not see what was in plain sight. And so, beloved, apart from a pure heart, no one will see God. Purity of heart cleanses the eyes so that God becomes visible. Jesus says that it's with the heart that we see God. This beatitude says that it's only the pure in heart who will see God. Remember, biblical Christianity is heart religion. Biblical Christianity, salvation is fundamentally an issue of the heart. Heavenly religion begins in the heart. And so these beatitudes rightly focus in on our hearts. Jesus is addressing the heart. This beatitude, if you will, is the heart of the issue. It's the crux of the matter. Jesus begins with our hearts, for out of it flow, as the Proverbs say, the issues of life. Our hearts are the source from which the river of our lives flow, flowing downstream, as it were, into our families, our relationships, our employment, our hobbies, our preoccupations, and believe it or not, the TV shows we watch and the amount of ESPN you take in. Jesus begins with our hearts. And as the Sermon on the Mount progresses, Jesus, he will address the issue of our lives. But for now, he deals with the heart. He begins with the heart. And as the Sermon on the Mount progresses, he gets into the issues of life. But what I want to do this afternoon with you is I want to reverse that order. I want to start with your lives. I want to start with your life, and I want all of us to get in our canoe and paddle upstream until we get to the source. I would like to begin with our lives and trace the river back upstream, to reverse the order, if you will, so as to reveal and unmask our hearts. And so this morning, we're going to go from our action back upstream to our attitude. We're going to go from our conduct back up to our character. We're going to go from the fruit on the tree back to the roots of the tree, up the river of our lives to the source, our heart. And even before we get in our canoes and start paddling, I want to discourage you. You hear that? I want to discourage you. And I also want to encourage you. I want to break you down so that I can build you up. And that on a solid foundation. While it's the pure in heart and the pure alone who will see God, it is the impure who will not see God. In fact, they don't want to see God. If you don't want to see God this morning, if there's no desire in you this morning, then you are wicked and impure. For what pleasure could an unsanctified soul take in the vision of a holy God? The impure don't want to see God, and guess what? He doesn't want to see them. The impure don't want to see God, and as he cannot endure to look upon their iniquity, neither can they endure to look upon the sight of his holiness. Friends, if you've been coming to Living Word for some time now, if you've worshiped with us, if you've been eating lunch or if you've eaten dinner with any of us, but you're afraid of getting plugged in, you're afraid of accountability, you're afraid of people getting in your life, all up in your business. If my sermons have made you feel uncomfortable about the life you lead and the Christianity you profess, then let me encourage you. God is at work in you. He's purifying you. He's sanctifying you. Light shining in the dark corners of your heart, dispelling darkness. When you're in sin, when you're impure, you shouldn't feel comfortable listening to the Word of God. You shouldn't feel comfortable in the fellowship of Christians. If that's you, then let me assure you, God is at work. If that's you, don't fight the feeling. Don't forsake that feeling. Don't say to yourself, well, I don't think I'm going to keep coming to Living Word because Pastor Eric, he's too conservative. I hate that term, conservative. I'm not conservative or liberal. I'm biblical. I don't know what Jesus was. He's not a Democrat or a Republican. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And so I won't bring my politics into the pulpit, God forbid. Oh, Pastor Eric, he's too conservative. The people are too judgmental. I don't like how all those people are so holy. They talk too much about God. If you say that, then you're a fool. If you do that, you forsake God at work in your life. And let me be the first to say that the unadulterated, unmixed word of God is preached here. It's taught here, and guess what? It's lived out among its people, among the people here at this church. The people here are loving. They're willing and wanting to open their homes and their lives to you. They're willing to be patient with you. And yet, impatient with sin and intolerant of ungodliness. If you don't know Jesus and you're not a Christian, it will be our goal to introduce you to him. Not to us. Not to the pastor. Not to the leaders. But to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, it will be our goal to introduce you to Jesus, to share with you the joy of our salvation and of our Savior. Now then, returning back to the topic at hand, as we consider the purity without which no one will see God, let's begin by looking at our lives. Are you ready? We're getting in the canoe and we're paddling back upstream, if you will, to the source, our hearts. So let me just ask the moral question. Here it is. Here's the moral question this afternoon. Are you pure? Are you pure? And I've been around long enough and got to know many of you enough to know that some of you should be answering with an emphatic no. However that impurity manifests itself. And when we think of purity, we often think of sexual purity. And that's certainly on the radar. Absolutely. But are you a liar? Are you unforgiving and bitter? Are you arrogant and self-centered? Are you a Scrooge? Are you stingy and greedy and materialistic? Is there hatred in your heart? If yes is your answer to any or all of those, then you're not pure. You're not pure in heart. And if your answer is no to any or all of those, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like one of those extortioners, unjust, tax collectors, adulterers over there. If you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm upstanding, I'm church going, I'm pure in heart, thinking about, oh, I haven't done any sin in these days. You think you've dodged a bullet? If that's you, then let me be the first to say that you are the most impure person of them all. Because you see, the epitome of impurity is self-righteousness. The epitome of impurity is convincing yourself that you're pure. But all y'all hear the gospel too much, I'm sure, to have convinced yourself that you're righteous, and that in and of yourself. The Bible says this. God's word says this, that all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God, that no one is righteous, no, not one. The word of God says that fallen man drinks down iniquity like water, that the hearts of men are full of evil, madness is in their hearts, and then they go to the dead. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, that we are by nature children of wrath and thus impure. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Did you hear that? Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If there's anything impure in the universe, it's our hearts. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, lies, and blasphemies. Every and all impurity, wickedness, evil, iniquity, sin, injustice, call it what you will. Every impurity or perversion that has ever been since the fall and will ever be is a product of the human heart. Friends, let every mouth be stopped and the world stand guilty before a holy God. Oh, church, church, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And now that we've paddled up the toxic waste, which is the river of our lives, we've come to the source of all perversion. And people talking about, he got a good heart. She got a good heart. No, he doesn't. And no, she doesn't. The heart is deceitful, and that deceit is epitomized by the fact that humanity has, since the fall, been trying to convince themselves of the purity of their impurity. Do you follow? He's got a good heart. She's a good person. That worldview which teaches that man is intrinsically good is nothing but a product of the wicked heart. This, what they call secular humanism, has an ugly cousin whose name is atheism. And atheism's been telling everyone around that there's neither good nor evil, that everything's neutral so as to excuse their guilt and impurity. As if right and wrong don't exist. And guess what? Ugly atheism has a twin sister, and she's just as ugly. And her name is agnosticism. But I'm not going to go there. I don't have to philosophize with you. What you need to know is they're ugly. No one is good but God. He is the standard of all goodness, righteousness, and purity. Everyone else, by comparison, is bad, unrighteous, unholy, and impure. Beloved, if Jesus is calling for purity, then by implication, we're impure. Our hearts are not pure. And this diagnosis applies to every single person in this room. I'm not talking to some of you or two of you. I'm talking to all y'all. We don't have financial problems at the end of the day. We got heart problems. We don't got political or economic or educational problems in this country. We've got heart problems in this country. I don't have family problems or relational problems. I've got heart problems. Everything in life, in all of our lives, flows out of and from the heart. And now, again, having paddled upstream, we've arrived at the source. The source. The heart of the matter, if you will. And we find that this beatitude, this purity of heart that Jesus is calling for is not true of us. And church, we just need to float here for a little while. In the whole of the New Testament scripture, guess what? There's only one place where purity and heart are right next to each other. Do you know why? In the whole of the New Testament, this is the only place where purity and heart sit right next to each other. Why? Because our hearts are far from pure, but putrefied and perverse and impure. When and if we look honestly and objectively into our hearts, we shall find that it is just as the scripture says. And so in hearing this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. In knowing our own hearts, we know that the heart is the last place we expect to find purity. But this is precisely where Jesus demands for purity. He calls for purity in the most impure place in the universe. The cesspool of our souls in the inmost parts. He's calling for the impossible. Can a leopard change its spots or a zebra its stripes? Impossible, impossible. Mind you, man tries to purify their own heart. And you know what they do? They turn the purity of heart that God calls us to into religion. Pharisaic religiosity. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says. Not those who do religious things and act in a holy manner. Because you see, beloved, the Judaism of Jesus' day was preoccupied with externals, with bodily and religious ritualistic purification. As if taking a bath or walking around in a suit or a long white gown or garments is going to clean the filth of our soul. As if external religiosity could purify our impure hearts. We need heart purification. We need internal purification, not external religiosity. That's hypocrisy. Where you feel better about yourself because you went to church today. I went to church today. I feel a little bit more holy. Where you feel better about yourself because you took the bread and you drank a little bit of the juice. Where your mechanical confession of sin, simply the act of it, is what purifies you. No. Where all these external exercises have no internal import. No. God looks at our heart. He measures our hearts. We're nothing more and nothing less than what we are in our hearts. And here is the dilemma. We know, again, from Scripture and reality, that our hearts are not pure. The condition of our heart is corruption. And if God looks at and measures our hearts, then we are doomed. If Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, and we don't got that, and we are not that, then what are we going to do? We're going to cry out to the one who can purify our hearts. We're going to cry out to God. We're going to say, give me this purity. By God, make me pure. Purify, O God, my impure heart. We cry out with David, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And we sung it, did we not? This purity is not localized or applicable to simply one part of our lives, but the purity that Jesus is speaking of, it refers in the widest sense to every part of our lives, every aspect of our character and person, the whole of our persons. Just as the heart in Scripture refers to the whole of man. And so this purity of heart is holative. It's total and complete. The Greek word that Jesus uses here for pure, katharos, is where we get the English word cathartic. The markarioi hoi katharoi te kardia. The blessed are the pure in heart. The Greek word is often used with reference to the refining of metals. That's why we sung, purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. That song finds its origin in this word. The word, again, katharos, is used with reference to refining metals, to purifying them by fire, removing impurities thus by that fire. So what's left is unmixed. What's left is unalloyed and unadulterated. And so too with the heart, when the fire is applied. It's purified. It's cleansed from filth and contamination. A pure heart is unmixed. A pure heart is undivided. A pure heart is single-minded. It's unalloyed. It's unadulterated, if you will. And again, the problem and the dilemma we find ourselves in is that we don't have a pure heart, one that seeks after God. One Puritan writes this, like the serpent's tongue and the swine's foot, man has a cleft and cloven heart. It's divided. Our hearts are far from pure, far from single. Which is precisely why the Beatitudes begin, verse 3, with a poverty of spirit. Which is precisely why we hear in verse 4 that the blessed are those who are mourning, and thus they're made humble and meek, verse 5. Which is precisely why they hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're not righteous, because they're not pure. And so we all cry out to God, purify my heart. Give me and make me what I am not. Pastor, how? How will this happen? How will he purify my heart? How does God purify the impure? I need this heart. Turn with me now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and keep your finger there in the Beatitudes. John 3, a passage you're all very familiar with because of John 3:16. But as Pastor James said, we better do this in context. You don't want to pop another vitamin. For God so loved the world. Do some grammar. For is a subordinating conjunction, which means that it's conjoined to something that comes before it. Gives a reason for and proves a point that was spoken prior. John 3:16 is not even the main point of John 3. And so you see signs. God so loved the world. That text is out of context, and that's a pretext. And so let's read in context. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, this religious leader and teacher in Israel, approaches Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come by night? We don't just gloss over that. He comes by night because he comes by the cover of night, lest he be exposed to his Pharisaic friends, lest they find out that this man, Nicodemus, is seeking counsel from Jesus. Because, you see, Nicodemus had seen and heard Jesus and been profoundly affected by Jesus. And so he comes according to and by the cover of night and approaches this teacher. And look what he says. Look at his opening liner. He's just sucking up to Jesus. My text says this, Rabbi, Rabbi. Y'all speak another language? Some of y'all speak Korean up in here, right? There's honorifics. You know what an honorific is? When you talk to adults, all of a sudden your bow gets extra low or something, and then your inflection changes a little bit. They have it in Chinese too. They have it in other languages. They have it in Spanish. This is an honorific right here. He could have just said Rabbi, but he said Rabbi. He says, listen, I know you're legit, Jesus. He's coming, man, and what he's doing is he's sucking up. Rabbi, we know, and you can hear it even in the sentence, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And look what happens, verse 3, Jesus answers. But the guy didn't ask a question. What are you answering, Jesus? The guy didn't ask a question. Well, what is Jesus doing? He's getting to the heart of the issue. He knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. There was a dilemma in this man's understanding. His Pharisaic religion had taught him that he could purify his own heart, that he could work his way to salvation, to heaven. And Jesus is responding then. He's answering and getting to the heart of the issue. He's getting at his heart's condition. And look what he says in verse 3. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Most assuredly, he says to him, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you hear the echo of beatitude? The pure in heart will see God. Unless one is born again, they cannot see God. They cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, friends. What did you do to contribute to your birth? Nothing. And what will you do to contribute to your rebirth? Nothing. This is not of works. This is not turning over a new leaf in your Christian faith or some type of moralistic reformation. This is not willpower religion. This is not turn a new leaf. This is new life. This is not new habits. This is new heart. Nicodemus is confused. Look what he says. How can a man, see, back to works, back to what I can do. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is confused. How can a man rework this, Jesus? It's impossible. But he gets it, you see. The illustration paints the picture of that which is impossible. Nicodemus understands, which is precisely Jesus' point. With man, it is impossible. And here, we're floating in our canoes once again, and the corruption of our hearts has spewed into and contaminated the waters of our life so as to corrupt the whole. and we're floating there powerless. And here is where purity of heart begins. Here is where it begins. It cries out to God. The new heart, the pure heart cries out to God. Create in me a clean heart. Nicodemus again asks in verse 8, how can these things be? Why does he ask that? Because he knows that it's impossible. Rather, verse 9. How could Nicodemus ask, how can these things be, Jesus? Because he knows it's impossible. And so what does Jesus do? He reminds him of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Do you want to understand John 3:16? Then keep tracking. He reminds him of Numbers, chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, but you remember the story. Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and then they start grumbling. Can you imagine? They saw the sea split. They walked on dry ground. They saw manna coming down every morning. God was delivering the people, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, provision in the wilderness. And then they begin to grumble. They go, I don't like this. It's too hot in here, man. Let's go back to Egypt. And they start grumbling to Moses. And they start grumbling and complaining before the Lord. And so do you know what the Lord does? He sends snakes. Isn't that amazing? He sends a snake. He sends snakes into the camp. They're complaining, and you just see a field of snakes just coming at you full speed. And the snakes begin to bite the people, and the poison begins to set in, so that now the people who were once complaining have poison coursing through their veins. All of their appendages begin to swell. Their vision gets blurred, and their heart rate continues to increase, and they got cold sweats, and they don't know what to do. Some folks are already on the verge of death. They're doomed. They're doomed. And God commands Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, to stick it on a pole, and when it is lifted up, and hear it, this is the point of John 3:16. When the serpent is lifted up, and everyone who has this poison coursing through their veins, and their heart by now has already pumped it throughout their whole body, when Moses lifts up that serpent, and the people simply fix their eyes on the serpent that's raised on a pole, the poison does not take effect. And Jesus says this, so too, Nicodemus, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you know what he's saying to Nicodemus? Keep your eyes on me, Nicodemus. How is this possible? Look to me. How is this death going to be avoided, this new heart and this new birth even possible? I will be lifted up in the wilderness just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. And what you need to do is not look at the snake bite of sin, but fix your eyes on me and look up to a cross. And he was yet to be crucified, but he's saying, come to me, Nicodemus. How, Nicodemus, will you be born again, born from above, regenerated, given a new heart, a pure heart? Fix your gaze on and believe on me. Look to the cross where Christ purifies the impure. How will you be born again? Beloved, when we look to Christ and Christ alone, we're all born with a radical heart problem. And we must be reborn, born again. And only he can do it. And so we look to him. We cry out to him, purify my heart. Friends, this is not, are you religious? This is not, have you gone through the motions? This doesn't happen when you sprinkle a baby. This doesn't happen when you get immersed in water. This doesn't happen at some confirmation class or first communion or something like that. This happens when we cry out to God and trust in Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise from the scripture. And with that salvation, he gives us a new mind. He gives us new affections, new desires. We will be new creations with new purposes and new passions and goals. And we will have new hearts, pure hearts. Hearts that love God, whose desires for Him and more of Him. Give me Jesus is what we sung. The new heart, the pure heart, loves to obey. The new heart, the pure heart, wants to obey because it loves God. The pure in heart love God with all of their heart. This is the first and greatest commandment, which is to say the whole of their being. The pure in heart, they're not divided. The pure heart is not conflicted or two-faced, but single and unalloyed and unadulterated. And the question is, have you been born again? Do you have a pure heart? Here's a simple way to discern whether you do. What does your heart beat after? What do you long for? What's the condition of your heart? Is there an increasing love and desire for God in your soul? Or are you pursuing Him at a distance? Are you, in fact, fleeing from Him? What does your heart long for? You want to keep having sex with your boyfriend, your girlfriend? You want to keep lying to your parents? You want to keep looking at porn on the internet? You want to keep having illicit relationships, holding a grudge, being unforgiving, bitter? What does your heart beat after? Or do you want to see God? Do you want to see Him? Unless, of course, you haven't been born again. Unless, of course, you don't have a new and a pure heart. Unless, of course, you've not looked up to the cross, to Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, let me remind you, even as this beatitude does, that the goal of purity, hear this, the goal of purity is not purity itself. The goal of purity is not purity itself. Purity is not an end in and of itself. There are people out there who are religious. Do you know why they're religious? Because they're religious. There are people who go to church to go to church, okay? There are people who are out there who read the Bible just to read the Bible. But this text says, blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to see God. God is the end. Do you see that? The goal of purity is seeing God. And only one kind of heart will see God, the pure and the pure alone. Both now as we look upon Him, as seeing Him who is invisible, and certainly then when this earthly veil is removed and He completes our purification, when mortality puts on the immortal, when He is revealed and when we see Him, we'll be like Him, when we see Him as He is, no longer in a mirror dimly, but face to face. This vision of God is both now and certainly in the future, where we will live with Him and He with us. Beloved, you were made to behold greatness. And the corruption of our hearts is that we make the reflection in the mirror the end of greatness. We were made to behold the infinite greatness of God, and our finite eyes were made to behold infinite majesty. Do you want to see God? Purify your hearts, which is to say this, submit to Jesus Christ, and He will purify your heart. He will give you a pure heart and eyes to see. Christian brothers and sisters, sin, unforsaken and unrepented of, is going to befog and becloud your heart so that you will not see God. And the scripture says that He will in fact turn away from us so that He can't be seen. And since the goal is God, and since the goal of our hearts is God, then purity is of the essence. We long for purity, not as an end in and of itself, but because we long to see God. We read and study the scriptures to know and see Him. We go to church, fellowship with other Christians because we want more God in our lives. We rejoice in our salvation because in it we're reconciled to God. We are brought into relationship with Him. We can rightly relate to Him. That's why we love forgiveness. Let me remind you, who cares about forgiveness of sins? Who cares about justification? Who cares about being reconciled unless it reconciles us with Him? Unless we can now, as forgiven sinners, stand before Him and relate to Him and get to Him. He's the great end, you see. Oh, the God-centeredness of the Christian life. Why do you even want to go to heaven? If your idea of heaven is reduced to a cushy paradise where you're reunited with your lost loved ones, if your idea of heaven is man-centered, oh, I'm going to get a big old mansion in heaven. That's what I'm holding out for that. I want to know what it's like to just relax on a cloud. If your idea of heaven is anything other than God Himself, and if your idea of anything in the Christian life is man-centered, then, beloved, you don't know God. Heaven is heaven because God is there. If He weren't there, then I wouldn't want to go there. It would be a proverbial hell to me. Heaven is heaven because God is in heaven, and He is our all-consuming passion. God Almighty is what makes heaven heaven. Do you see, beloved, the radical God-centeredness of the Christian faith? And so purity is never an end in and of itself, but a vision of God is. The author of Hebrews writes, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Our pursuit of purity is a pursuit of God. They are one and the same. If you're not pursuing purity, then you're not looking for God. And if you're not looking for God, then you're certainly not pure. A few practicals to help you. A few practicals to help you, and then we're going to end in John 14. Are you ready? Firstly, the pure in heart, and this is redundant, I'm a broken record. The pure in heart looks to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The pure in heart look to Christ and His sufficient work. Let me give you an example so that the rubber meets the road. Hey, look to Christ, look to Christ. What does that look like? I was in the office with a brother a few weeks ago, and I said, "What do you do for your lust problem?" He says this to me. He says, "I think about and I go to Calvary because it's very hard to lust after a woman with a dead man hanging in the room." That's how practical the cross is. Do you see it? Or tempted to lie, maybe. Would you lie to Him? Would you lie to your Lord? Or someone in need, perhaps? Jesus says, "What you've done to the least of these, you've also done unto me." The pure in heart look to Christ, not simply for a solution in situation, but for a solution for corrupt heart. Create in me a clean heart. Secondly, the pure in heart are washed and washing in the Word. Sanctify them in truth. Jesus says, "Thy word is truth," John 17:17. Jesus died for His bride, Ephesians chapter 5, so that she might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. When you're in God's Word, seeking after God, looking for Jesus Christ, the living Word, the truth will purify you, sanctify and wash you. The pure in heart, wash in the Word. Thirdly, run with the righteous. Run with the righteous. Like produces like. Who you run with and hang with and laugh with will tell you exactly who you are and what you are becoming. Kids, that's why your parents say don't roll with them. They probably don't say don't roll with them. "I don't want you hanging out with that person." Why? Because you become like the people you run with. What you need to do then is to find the most spiritual, God-centered people in this church, at work, and among your circle of friends, and hang out with them. If you're running with a crowd that's running with the world, let me tell you and warn you, beloved, you will soon be out in front of them leading the way. It's only a matter of time. Roll with, if you will, the righteous. Not that we don't hang out with non-Christians. We do, absolutely. We must as ministers to them. But there's a difference between being with them and being one of them. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Finally, John chapter 14. Why don't you turn to John 14 and we'll end here. John 14. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, his final words to them before the cross, he says in verse 6 of chapter 14, I am the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Which is to say this. If you're looking for God, then you, first point, look to Christ. That's what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. You're looking for God the Father? Then you've got to come to the Son. And look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you will know him and have seen him. Did you catch that? This has got to be one of the grandest passages in the whole of New Testament. You think, what's so grand about that? Let's read it again. If you had known me, speaking to the disciples, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you will know him and have seen him. To look to Christ is to see God. It's to have seen the Father. Have seen. It's happened. And Philip responds in his ignorance. Look what he says. Philip, Lord, show us the Father. And it's sufficient for us. Now, in the Jewish mind, Philip's a good Jew here. Seeing God is the pinnacle. Seeing God is the sight of sights. Moses asked in the wilderness, show me your glory, God. It's like Philip wasn't even listening to Jesus. He says, just show us the Father, and it's enough, Jesus. And Jesus responds with disappointment. Look at verse 9. This is amazing. He says this, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? He says, Jesus, show me the Father. Show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus, shaking his head, says, Philip, have I been with you for so long that you don't know me? Can you hear God the Father almost bursting out of that first person pronoun? Show us the Father. And Jesus goes, you don't know me? I am incarnation of Father. I am Father. And therein the mystery of the Trinity. And I can't talk about it too much lest I fall off into heresy. But just let the first person pronoun just hover out there for us to see God in his triuneness. Jesus, his relationship with the Father, speaking now to Philip and the disciples. He says, show me the Father. And Jesus then responds, don't you know me? Don't you know me? Philip, he who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip, verse 10, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you want to see God? Then look to Christ. The pursuit of purity is a pursuit of God. To know him, as Jesus says, is to see him. And our pursuit of God begins and will never end in our looking to Christ and Christ alone. who is the image of the invisible God, who is the fullness of the Father bodily, where the infinity of God is contained in the infinity of the Son. And when we find him, when we see him, we shall come to realize that it was not we who were looking for him, or that we found him, but that all along, it's that he found us. That he came to seek and save the lost, to purify them so they might see the mark of a pure heart. The mark of a pure heart, then, is that there is an increasing vision of God. And this increasing vision is simultaneously an insatiable desire for more of him. The desire is placed there in us by the Holy Spirit, which makes us long for holiness. And so we gaze upon the beauty of God in Christ and long for more and more and more. Which is why I've asked our brother Minjay to come sing a song for us. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. I'm going to pray and you can come and lead us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we look into your face, into the face of Christ, we are transformed from glory to glory. Oh Lord, as we look upon you, that vision of a holy God purifies us. Oh Lord, even as we desire to be pure, it's because we are gazing upon you. That desire doesn't come from nowhere, but it comes from longing to be like the very one we're looking at. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do that in this church, that you would purify for yourself a people zealous after you. Oh God, I pray that you would open our eyes, lest we be imprisoned in our own minds, in the dungeon of our own makings. But God, shine light into darkness so that the dwarves might see. So that we who once walked in darkness will bask in light. Oh God, reveal your Son to us. Give us Jesus, whether we rise, whether we're alone, and certainly in death. We pray this in your name.